Amen. Today, we interrupt our James series this week and next week, and then we'll get back into it again in the first of the year. But today, turn to John chapter 1. To piggyback on all of the scriptures that we heard this morning, all the things that were read in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, we're going to look at John's prologue, the first 18 verses of the book of John, which basically give us an outline of the entire book of John. In fact, they give us an outline of the things that we need to know and are most surely believed amongst us. So John chapter 1, the first 18 verses, let me just read them in your hearing, and then we'll make a few points about it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The first point we would make today is the deity and humanity of Christ. And this we see in the first three verses and then in the last five verses we just read. The deity and humanity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. Let me just read it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You can't read this passage without thinking of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that's certainly no accident. That's exactly where John wants to take us in our thinking here. We see in the beginning, God, who already was, did something, created the heavens and the earth. Now, John tells us that it was the Word who already was before this beginning. The Word was the one who created. Paul, who wrote the book of Colossians, said much the same thing. Colossians was probably written before the book of John. But it says in Colossians 1, "For by him, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things consist." And then it closes in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell." Christ, the Word of God, Christ the Word, Christ the Logos, the Word is Christ, the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word precedes the beginning. In other words, pre-existent, eternal. The Word is the one who created all the things that we see. It's no wonder that the Jehovah Witnesses, in their version of the Scriptures, try to take this and twist it without any manuscript authority whatsoever, try to make it read something different. No wonder, because these verses alone, these first three verses, actually destroy their entire system, as it tells us that Jesus Christ is God the Father, and not God the Father, but the Trinity. part of the Trinity. I almost fell into an error myself there. Just that wasn't in my notes, I'll tell you that. So, you know. The incarnation. The incarnation is found in verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we've all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And now we're talking about the incarnation. And you notice, the law was given by Moses. The law is good. The law is right. But the law's ultimate purpose, as far as ceremonial law, is to point us to Christ. As far as moral law goes, its ultimate purpose is twofold. It's to show us our sin and show us how far short we've fallen and to show us what pleases God. But as the law is given here, it's probably the ceremonial law that's being spoken about, the law be given through Moses. And such, that was to point us to Christ. And that's the central point of these verses here that we have. The central point of is found in verse 18. If Christ is not God, if he's merely a man, then his birth is wonderful, but it certainly would not be the central point of history. Now, we have a number of ladies in our church right now who are with child. And that's a great blessing. And we rejoice with those ladies who are carrying precious life in their wombs. That's a great thing. And when a child is born, we call it a miracle. And it's not really a miracle in the truest sense, but it's a miracle in the broader sense, that it's a wonderment to us, and we're happy, and we rejoice together at what God has done. Every child is precious, and every birth in some way can be called a miracle. But when we're talking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about a true miracle in the truest sense of the word, a virgin birth, an impossibility. It had never happened before. It will never happen again. It's a once-for-all-time act, and it was done for us. And so we love to see those happy moms that beam, and nowadays they can put their pictures on Facebook and show us their progress as they're coming along, and that's all a wonderful thing to see. But this was something unique. It had been foretold. It had been told that it would happen. And in the fullness of time, it came to pass. We find this same thought that we saw in verses 14 through 18, again by the Apostle Paul. This time in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, we continue on, and we're just doing an overview of these 18 verses, as you can see. We come to verses 4 through 9. And verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." It's a theme that runs throughout John's gospel. It even goes and finds itself in 1 John also. But throughout John's gospel, this theme of light and life is shown to us. Christ himself, turn to John 5, just flip over to one passage here. John chapter 5. We see Christ himself talking about himself. John 5, verse 24. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And as he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Life. Life, as it says in verse 4, John's prologue sets the way for all the things he's going to tell us throughout his entire epistle. He's the life, and he's the light. Verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now that word that in my translation is comprehend might be overcome in yours. Interesting word, katalaben. Katalaben, in the form that it comes in, you can look it up and you can see all the various nuances, all the different things. It's almost impossible to translate it with good authority in English. We don't really have a word that gets all the meaning to it. I think overcome it is good. The darkness has not overcome it. Some paraphrase versions said the darkness has not put it out. And that's all very good, but it misses the nuance that also is there in this particular Greek word that has the connotation of understanding behind it. And so if we just have one and not the other, it's good for us to think of them both as we look at that particular word. And you can look it up in your lexicon and see what the various scholars have to say about this particular word. But it's sometimes translated acquire, attack, or seize. But in this particular context, that wouldn't really make sense. We'd be thinking of overcome or even understand. And it's true that men had no understanding of who Christ really was while he was veiled in human flesh. And the light of the world shines in the darkness of this world. And I want you to just think about light and darkness for a minute. Now, we're not going to do this because we don't believe in gimmicks and such. But if we were to turn out all the lights in this auditorium right now, you'd be surprised how dark it can be in here. I mean, it gets really dark. In fact, so dark that I used to stumble around until an engineer figured out that if we put a light over there, I wouldn't fall. You know, I wouldn't trip over chairs that get moved around. That was a good idea. We never put a light switch over there. But now we have a light that we can use. And that little light lights the way, and it doesn't light up the room by any stretch of the imagination. But as this room is dark, even in the middle of the day, it lights a path that makes it very easy to see. We don't trip. One small candle will dispel the darkness around it. All I'm trying to say is that light dispels darkness. But darkness doesn't put out light. Now, the more light you have, the less darkness there is until the room's filled with light like it is right now. F.F. Bruce makes the point that light and darkness are opposites, but they're not opposites on equal footing. I want you to think about that. They're opposites, but they're not exact opposites on equal footing. Light is symbolic of truth and goodness. Darkness is symbolic of lies and evil. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, most Eastern religions are dualist in nature. By dualist, what I mean is simply this: good exists, evil exists, good and evil are constantly fighting. In other words, good and evil are in conflict. Some even believe in eternal conflict, and they fight equally with each other. And then there are Eastern religions like Zoroastrianism, which really isn't around in our country very much, that says good and evil fight together, fight together, fight together. Eventually, good wins. And then there's others that see good and evil as balancing forces one against another. But light is stronger than darkness. Light is stronger than darkness. Light dispels darkness. You don't turn on a dark switch, okay, right? Turn on a light switch, and the darkness is dispelled. In this age, the age we live in, this gospel age, this New Testament age, the light has come. In fact, it even tells us the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And this great light has become the light of the world. This is the light. The light that was coming into the world. The world that he himself had made. He had said, let there be light, and it was so. And now he was coming, not to bring physical light, and not just to enlighten the Jews, but to be the true light unto all kinds of men throughout the entire world. But the sad truth is, the light has been rejected. The light has, by some, been refused. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So the light was temporarily extinguished on the cross of Calvary. And the darkness prevailed. It was the hour of darkness, Christ told us. But you know the rest of the story. That was God's plan. It was God's purpose. And at the resurrection, the light came forth stronger than ever before. No longer veiled, no longer seen in types and shadows, but the light shining forth clearly. And today we have the privilege to live in the brilliant light of the New Testament day. And it still shines. And it's still shining in all of the world. Wherever the gospel is preached, wherever his name is declared, the light shines forth. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It's interesting. Again, it's difficult, and there seems to be a word play here. I think the comprehend was a word play with Kadalaben. I think this is a word play here, too, and the scholars say that it is. As we talk about the fact that he came unto his own things, or he came unto his own place, or he came unto his own domain, and his own people, his blood relations, did not receive him. And that's basically what we're being told there. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. And remember, during his ministry, he himself told us, I've been sent to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. He was the Messiah, the long-promised one. But the Old Testament also said something else that many missed. He wasn't to be only for Israel, but he would be a light to the Gentiles to show forth the truth. So the whole world would come to know him. And as many as would receive him, of both Jews and Gentiles, the whole world, and we'll deal with that point last today, he would give the power of eternal life. Now back to verse 6. Verse 6. We talk about the witness to the light. John the Baptist. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. John the Baptist, the one who was prophesied to come and prepare the way of the Lord. We can boldly say he was Elijah. We can boldly say that. We're not waiting for Elijah to come any more than we're waiting for the first coming of Messiah. He came as was prophesied, and he was John the Baptist. Turn up to Matthew chapter 17. It's true he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he came prophetically as Elijah. Matthew chapter 17, keep your finger in John, please, but Matthew 17, verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And that, of course, is their proper understanding of the scriptures. As they delved into the scriptures, they learned many things and they saw many things. They knew Messiah was coming. They didn't understand all of the ways, but they also knew that Elijah must first come. And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then his disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. course, Scripture is always the best interpreter of Scripture, and Scripture shows us exactly what Scripture means when we look at it properly and rightly. We must not underestimate the ministry of John the Baptist. He was from God. It says in verse 6, he was a prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. For 400 years, Israel had been without a prophet, without a prophetic voice. They had the writings, but they didn't have a man speaking from God as the prophets did. 400 years is a long time. He's got to put that into perspective a little bit to understand how long it is. I looked up George Washington. How long ago was George Washington president? Well, if you went back 220 years ago, you'd have been living during the presidency of George Washington. 220 years ago. 400 years without a prophet, without a prophetic voice. And then, in the wilderness, out away from the towns where the people had to go out to him, to the Jordan, there was John the Baptist. And the prophetic voice being heard again. Turn to Malachi. Right at the end of the Old Testament is Malachi. When anyone asked John who he was, he would allude to this scripture. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord." He's a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, that's why the scribes knew that Elijah must first come. They understood that scripture, they believed that scripture, and they taught that scripture. "Behold, I'll send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." It's a fitting end to the Old Testament. A word of judgment, a word of warning, a word of fear. It's even ironic to think that curse would be the last word in our English translations that we would hear. But after 400 years of silence, John the Baptist comes. The forerunner, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the one who would announce Messiah's coming. He'd have a ministry of repentance and a ministry of reconciliation. The last Old Testament prophet, all the other prophets saying, "He's coming, he's coming, he's coming." John the Baptist having the privilege to say, "He's here." And that's exactly what he did. We shouldn't underemphasize his ministry, but we shouldn't overemphasize his ministry either. In fact, we're told in history that in the 3rd century, there was a cult that believed in John the Baptist as Messiah. They worshipped him. And even after John's death, some of his disciples were somewhat skeptical and hesitant about following Jesus. So we must not overemphasize his ministry. We must not underemphasize his ministry. John is just a man, but he's a godly man, a man raised up by God for a particular purpose and a powerful preacher. And what was the purpose of his ministry? The purpose of his ministry was to point all men to Christ. In fact, in his great humility, when some of his disciples were somewhat perplexed and dismayed that this preacher Jesus was receiving so much popularity, and John kept pointing people to him and pointing people to him, pointing people to him, and they asked him what he was doing, he said, "I must decrease, but he must increase." And that was the humility of the man. But notice in John 1, it tells us much the same thing. John 1, verse 29. John tells us about the ministry of John the Baptist a little bit differently than Matthew and Luke do. John chapter 1, verse 29. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John's ministry was to directly point men and women to the Lamb of God. John bridges the gap between Old Testament and New Testament ministers. All the prophets said he's coming. John said he's here. Now the true light, back to the idea of light. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. It would be easy to use this verse as a universalist verse and think that therefore everyone is saved, and that certainly isn't the way the verse is to be used, nor the way that the word world is often used in the scriptures. But he's the true light, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And without him, my friends, you're spiritually blind. If you don't have him, you're in spiritual darkness. Men scoff at that. Men think they're wise when in reality they're fools in spiritual things. They think they can see when all they see is deception. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And the Bible tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that brings us to the last point, but it's kind of a long point, so. The contrast between receiving and not receiving. And this we see in verses 10 through 13. The contrast between receiving and not receiving. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The rejection. He came to one group, and they didn't receive him. He came to the other group, and they did receive him. And it wasn't based on race. And it was anyone who received him. Faith makes the difference then. Faith makes the difference today. Now, what is a Christian? A Christian is one who believes in Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who receives Jesus Christ. A Christian is the one who trusts only in Jesus Christ. Are you trusting your works to be saved? Then you can't be saved. And that goes against the American grain, I know, because Americans naturally that don't know the Lord would naturally cry out and say, what do you mean? I'm a good person. What do you mean? I'm a moral person. What do you mean? I'm better than most people. What does God expect anyway? Does he expect absolute perfection? Well, bingo, you got it. That's exactly right. That's exactly what God requires and exactly what God respects. And there is absolute perfection only in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we mean when we talk about being in Christ. It's faith that makes the difference between men. It's faith that caused Enoch to be translated. It's faith that caused Abraham to leave his homeland. It was faith that caused Abraham to offer up Isaac. By faith, men have subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. It's faith that divides men between believers and unbelievers. John 3:36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The greatest honor that ever came into this world is that he came into this world. But his coming's not enough. He came. and some didn't receive him. The whole world was poised for the coming of Christ to Israel. Angels proclaimed his birth. A star had shone over Bethlehem. The Old Testament scriptures had spoke of the day, and the things came to pass as they said. Read the book of Matthew. Matthew makes a special point to show how the scriptures came together. Yet, as we could say, with all that advanced publicity, the world still did not recognize him. The world as a whole rejected him. But the rejection is not absolute. And for that we give God thanks. The rejection is not absolute. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. It's a tremendous verse. It's a blessed verse. It's a verse that every Christian should have memorized. But we would be amiss if that's all we said. And we'd be amiss if that's all we knew. And I know in my younger growing up days, I knew that verse well. But I stopped at the end of that and didn't read verse 13, which goes right along with it, just as powerfully and just as truthfully. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 13 is just as true as verse 12. We know we must receive him, but we must not begin to think that we have within ourselves the ability or the power to receive him. What does it say? There's three negatives and one positive in verse 13. Not of blood. Not of the will of the flesh. Those first two having to do with heritage and physicality and even the desire of physicality. And then the last having to do with volition or choice, nor the will of man. And then comes the positive, but of God. Which is why we can proclaim with all boldness that salvation is of the Lord. That he's the one that opens hearts. He's the one that changes minds. He's the one that changes hearts. He's the one that shows forth Jesus Christ to those who will receive him. And the reason that we're receivers is because he's the one that's done the first work. It's hard to put it in English, and every illustration breaks down. But let me give you one that's a little bit silly, but it might help you a bit if you've never thought of it this way before. You know, many of us like football. We watch football. And you have a guy that's called a receiver. But he'll never catch a pass unless the ball's thrown to him. Someone's got to do something first. He can be called a receiver all day long, but he's not. He's got to catch it. They got to throw it to him. And then he can catch it. Well, thank the Lord, if I can take that somewhat silly illustration a little bit further and say the Lord is so gracious that he not only throws the pass, he causes us to catch it without fail. You know, that's his great work of what he does for us. The Jews thought they were special because they were children of Abraham. Christ was not impressed. John the Baptist was not impressed. John the Baptist told him, God can take these stones and raise up children unto Abraham. Not impressed by blood. Not impressed of the will of a husband to bring forth children. Not impressed. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And it's still true today. Let me talk to the young ones amongst us for a minute. Do you have Christian parents? If you have Christian parents, that's a wonderful blessing. Thank the Lord for that. It's his goodness. It's his grace. It's your advantage. But you're not a Christian because you have Christian parents. By any stretch of the imagination, because it's not of blood. You must believe on Christ for yourself. you must receive Christ yourself. No one can receive him for you, no matter how badly they may want to do so, no matter how many prayers are offered for you, and godly parents pray for their children, absolutely they do. But the one thing they can't do is come to Christ for them. Now, I know sometimes they try. There are various ways that people try. Some baptize their infants. They're trying. Some parrot prayers for their young 3-4-year-olds and have them repeat a rote prayer after them and have now assuaged their conscience that the child is a child of God. It's a powerful work of God. And we as parents realize our own helplessness, but not hopelessness. Our own helplessness. We catechize our children. We teach them the scriptures. We point them to Christ. And we trust Christ to make them his. But let me remind you, young ones, unless you receive Christ for yourself, you will perish. It's not of blood. Receiving, verse 12, is in the context of verse 13, which reminds us that I'm saved because of the almighty power of God. And we should be glad about that. Do you know how many people would be saved if it was left to our own wills? Yeah, zero. Yeah, that's it. Zero, not one. It's not by our free will. It's not by the will of the flesh. But after those negatives, after those words that may seem dark, but they're not, those words say, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Let's take those three negatives out and read what it says. It says, who were born of God. And there is the great promise. There's the great blessing. I'm saved because of the almighty power of God. I'm saved because what Christ has done for me. To him goes all the glory. Are you a Christian? Have you received him? If not, I would ask you to bow before him. Come to him with all of your sin. He'll give you Christ's righteousness. No one's ever perished at the foot of the cross that have bowed before him. No one's ever been rejected who've humbly come to him. As many as received him, every single one has the right, has the power, has the authority to be the sons and daughters of God. If you're a Christian, I pray you'd be thankful to your great Father. If you're a Christian, you should bow before him in worship. If you're not, bow before him in all of your unrighteousness and look to him to be your righteousness. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. You've never said that your word is popular. You've never said your word is gladness to the lost one's ears. But Father, your word is truth. And when we come to the truth, when we see the truth, when you've opened our hearts to the truth, when you've opened blind eyes, when you've opened deaf ears, Lord, the truth comes flooding in with tremendous joy. And we receive it from the inside out. And Father, it's the work that you have done for us. And then you grow us and mature us. And you make us to be what we never were before, new creatures. We may look somewhat the same. But Father, we're new creatures because you've said so. Lord, if there are any lost ones amongst us, I pray that you would open their heart. Let them quit trusting in themselves. Let them quit believing fables or fairy tales. Let them instead bow before you, the great creator of all things. And Lord, nothing in our hand we can bring. There's nothing we can give you because you have all things. And there's no righteousness we can give you because we have none of our own. So we look to you in simple faith believing and serve you with a heart of gratitude because you are the great I am. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ the Savior. Help us to be witnesses and proclaimers of his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.